Good morning again. It's been on my mind the last week or two that the significance of where we are at the moment is we are awaiting the coming of the Lord. But of course there are people who have awaited the coming of the Lord before. And I started reading some of the things that they were doing at that time, and I think there are some quite useful messages there for us. So if you would turn to Luke chapter 1, I just want to say a few things about the vision of Zacharias in the temple. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And starting at verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijah, and his wife of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. The name Zacharias means Jehovah remembers, and the name Elizabeth can mean the oath of God. Now, we've just read in this first verse that Zacharias was a priest in the course of Abijah. Now, what on earth does that mean? Keep your finger in the page and go back to 1 Chronicles, please. 1 Chronicles. Chapter 28. And verse 11. And I'm going to just pick up a few points from the next 7 or 8 verses. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 11. Then David gave to Solomon his son. So David passed on to Solomon all the instructions that he had had from the Lord about the building of the temple, but which he was not allowed to build because the amount of blood on his hands. And if you go to verse 12, it says, and the pattern of all that he had, that's David had by the Spirit. Then verse 13, also for the courses of the priests and the Levites, and for all the work of the service of the house of Jehovah, and for all the vessels of service in the house of Jehovah. And then verse 19, all this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of his pattern. So what we have here is an explanation of what the course of Abijah and one or two other things means, that the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, got David to write down everything he required about the service in the temple that would be built. Now, you don't need to turn to this, but 1 Chronicles 24, verse 10, tells us that Abijah was of the 8th of the 24 courses. And interestingly, when the Jewish people came back from Babylon, only 4 of the 24 courses returned from Babylon. And so what they did was they redistributed those that did return under the 24 names of the ones who should have returned. So Zacharias served twice a year as part of his course, and of course on top of that there would be the attendance of all the priests for the 3 big feasts. Now I've just said that when the remnant returned from Babylon, there were only four of the 24 courses of priests, and Zacharias and Elizabeth were descendants, they were members of the Jewish remnant, because when the Jewish remnant came back from Babylon, less than 5% of the people returned. Okay, so the simple point I'm trying to make by putting these verses together is that Zacharias' presence in the temple at that time of year, on that day, on that hour, was in the planned foreknowledge of God. That's the first application. The Lord has an outline plan for everything, for Israel and for our salvation, and everything, if you like, is foreordained after a pattern. Now let's go back to Luke again. Luke chapter 1 and verse 6. And this returns to talking about the nature and the characters of Zacharias and Elizabeth. And it says, they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Wow. So how do we apply that to us? Well, first of all, we need to understand what the words righteous before God, walking in his ordinances and blameless means, so that we don't get the wrong idea. The word righteous in this context means that they were regenerate, they were saved, and they were walking according to the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord. And when it says that they were blameless in that, what that means is that when they sinned, or when they fell short of what the Lord had required, they offered the appropriate sacrifices under the Mosaic law in the faith that they would be forgiven. Okay, blameless and righteous. What's the application for us here? Keep your finger in the page and go to Philippians chapter 2. I'd like to bring out a New Testament equivalent to this. Philippians chapter 2. And I'm going to read from about the middle of verse 12. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. We are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and questionings, that ye may become blameless and harmless, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you are seen as lights of the world. Now that particular generation was crooked and perverse because their leaders were going to reject Jesus' claim, Jesus' offer of himself as King of Israel and King of the world. So you think to yourself, well, these days, this situation about walking properly before the Lord is a lot less complicated for us, because Zacharias and Elizabeth would have had the Lord's commandments and ordinances to practice. These days there are only two ordinances, baptism and communion, that's it. And the former 613 commandments of the Mosaic law have now been superseded by the New Testament law of Christ, with which comes the indwelling spirit to prompt us in our response to these things and to pull us up or prick our consciences when we fall short. But what is the New Testament equivalent for the sacrifice for sin, which is guaranteed to be forgiven? Well, that equivalent is confession. And without turning to it, you know 1 John 1:9, it's often mentioned here, often in connection with communion, that if we confess our sins, the Lord is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it adds that if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Okay, so I hope you get the gist of how the same principles apply to us, although of course the law of Christ is way ahead the Ten Commandments of Moses, and although the principles are the same, the degree of response expected is far higher because we have the indwelling spirit within us. For example, the Old Testament used to tell people to treat other people, to love your neighbour as yourself. But Jesus said, no, the bar is higher now. Now you have known me, you've known my teaching and what I am about to do you. You must love one another as he loves us. So the New Testament law of Christ is not something that's written down 1, 2, 3, 4. It's things that are in us through reading of the scriptures, which this is why we need to read the scriptures on a regular basis. It's in us, and so we are living in the spirit, as it were. So what is God's purpose in us? Now you remember, this is the third application. You may remember that last time we were in 2 Peter chapter 1. It's probably worth turning to that just to let the words register in your mind. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verses 2 to 4. And this is what Peter said. He said, "Grace to you and peace be multiplied in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that called us by his own virtue and glory, whereby he has granted unto us the precious and exceeding great promises, that through these you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world by lust." I sometimes think we forget these things, but not only has Jesus died for us and paid the penalty for our sin, through his life, through his living, he lives in us, that gradually we may be more and more conformed to himself. But of course, just as in the old days, in the Old Testament, God will not force us to walk correctly. Our relationship to God is a voluntary one, and shortfallings can be reflected in discipline, or I think more to the point, lack of blessing in our service for him. Now, some people recoil at that. Our shortfallings may be reflected in discipline. Later on in the New Testament, it says that if we never come under discipline, how can we be sure that we are actually belong to the Lord? And the New Testament teaching is very clear. We will come under discipline. We'll know we've had discipline, and we'll be jolly glad afterwards that we have had it, because we know that we are maturing in the Lord. Okay, back to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 and verse 7. This is Zacharias and Elizabeth. It says, "They had no child because that Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well stricken in years. Now it came to pass that while Zacharias executed the priest's office," that's a one-off expression, "he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course," and as I've explained a few minutes ago, that means in a fixed succession. According to the custom of the priest's office, they would cast lots for who would enter into the temple out of that particular shift, for want of a better word, and would burn incense before the Lord. So not only was he in Jerusalem at that time, by the express instructions given to Solomon through David as to how to organize the temple, but even right down to the casting of the lots, and it fell upon him to do this. Now, to put this in perspective, incense was to be a perpetual offering before the Lord at the morning and the evening sacrifices, and it says that Zacharias' lot was to burn incense. Now, this is a once-in-a-lifetime event. It would have been the climax of his career, because to share things around, you would hope that every individual priest would have the opportunity to do this at least once. And so he would have brought the hot coals from the altar of sacrifice outside, put them on the altar of incense before and to the right of the thick curtain in front of the Holy of Holies, and then he would drop the incense on the coals, and there'd be a great explosion of sweet-smelling smoke. Now, on this particular occasion, in verse 10, the offering of the incense before the Lord, the whole multitude of the people were praying without, outside, at the hour of the incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zacharias was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. Now, in order to understand what's going on here, we need to pick up some lesser things, that this was The time would have been the time of the evening sacrifice, when the people congregated in the court of the temple to offer their prayers, and the priest would go in and drop with the coals and drop the incense on the coals. And as the people's prayers arose, so did the sweet aroma of the incense, which went up as the prayers of the saints. Now, if it was done improperly, I think David mentioned something about you have to do things exactly the way the Lord tells you. If you do things improperly, the priest was liable to be struck dead. And of course, this had happened in shortly after the tabernacle had been set up with Nadab and Abihu, the two elder sons of Aaron. And they were struck dead through fire because they offered incense in an incorrect way. And you think, oh, goodness me, that's hard, but it's a lesson. I think David said, those who are close to me must do things as I do them, or words as to that effect. Now, what the rabbis, what the priests would have been trained in, was that if this happened, they would see an angel of death would come before them first. They'd stand, the angel of death would stand there, and they would know that their number was up. So when the angel appeared, Zacharias was in great fear and physical stress. And it's strange that David has been emphasizing that fear means fear. Looking at the Greek words here, he would have been shaking. His whole body would have been shaking. He would have been terrified because he was about to go into the Lord's presence. But the angel said to him, "Fear not, Zacharias, because your supplication is heard. And your wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And you shall have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth." So there's Zacharias expecting the worst and in a state of shock. But the message that comes back from the angel is not a message of judgment and death, but one of blessing and new life to come. And in fact, amounts to an answer to the personal prayers of Zacharias and Elizabeth that have been going up before the Lord for years. And of course, when the son was born, the angel said to him he was not to have the expected family name, but the name Yohanan or John, which means God is gracious. So he would have been called after his father, God remembers, but the angel said, no, when the son comes, you will call him God is gracious. It makes me think of a line in one of the Anglican hymn books. "Fear him, you saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear." Fear him, you saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. If the thing that we are most afraid of or the most anxious about in our life is being right with God, that is a good thing, because a lot of other things that might have come up will not be able to get past that. And the application here, I believe, is the integral nature of prayer. Now keep your finger in the page and go to Revelation chapter 8, please. Revelation chapter 8. I just want to read a few comments that come after the breaking open of the seventh seal in the first series of judgments. Revelation chapter 8. And verse 3, "And another angel came and stood over the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he would add it unto the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints," here we have it again, "the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand, and the angel took the censer, filled it with the fire of the altar, and cast it upon the earth, and there followed thunders, voices, lightnings, and an earthquake." And of course, this is talking about, as we've come to the end of the first series of sealed judgments, there are a lot of saints whose spirits are under the altar of God, and many of them have been decapitated or executed, and they're praying to the Lord and saying, please Lord, how much longer? Enough's enough, surely. And the angel was given the incense to accompany these prayers, and they went up to the Lord, and immediately the judgments against their oppressors began to ratchet up harder and harder. So let's go to verse 15. Gabriel's announcement to Zacharias, and he's talking about this promised son. He said, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled by the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn unto the Lord their God. And he shall go before his face in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers of to the children and the disobedient to walk in the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared for him. The first thing the angel said, that John would be great in the sight of the Lord, and Jesus himself said so when we come to Matthew 11, don't need to look it up. He also said something else. He said that he would drink neither wine nor strong drink. Now, this is quite important because in the whole of the Bible, there are only three people who've been Nazarites from birth, as opposed to taking a Nazarite vow of their own volition when they grow up of an age to do such things before the Lord. Of course, the three Nazarites from birth were Samson, who didn't do too well, Samuel, who did well, and John the Baptist, who did very well. And then it says that John would be filled by the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And filling, it means he would be controlled by the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Now, this is a key thing because in Jewish history, this is marking the return of the Spirit for the first time since the prophet Malachi. And the effect of this message is that inspiration from God to his people was again possible, because John the Baptist would be the final Old Testament prophet and would conduct a final ministry of repentance to prepare people for the coming of Christ, because he would go before his face in the spirit and the power of Elijah to prepare the people for him. And it's interesting that when we read through what happens in the four accounts of the gospel, you could deduce that it's the people who submitted themselves to John the Baptist's baptism of repentance, which they repented of their sins and also agreed that when John showed them the Messiah, they would accept him. Of course, most of the leadership didn't do that, and they didn't accept him. So let's pause for a minute and think, well, if you were Zacharias and you're going to offer this incense, and then the angel appears, you're in a state of terror. You think, well, I think I would have been in a state of terror. But fortunately, the Lord did this, I believe, early in his shift. He'd have been there for 7 days, possibly eight. May have been an overlap. So what would Zacharias, in his grace, the Lord gave him several days after that in his tour of duty for him to reflect on what had actually happened? And of course, so you say, well, what would Zacharias have known? What would he have been thinking to himself after this event? And without turning to it, it's Deuteronomy 18:15. And Jehovah said unto me, that's Moses, they have well said that which they have spoken. I will raise up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I have commanded. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. So the one thing Zacharias would have known, because he'd have been reasonably fluent in the scriptures, is that God had responded to Israel's request of their fear of him thundering away on the top of Mount Sinai when the law was given. And they said, please, we want someone to stand between us and him. Otherwise, we're not going to be able to cope with this. And the Lord said, yeah, you've got it absolutely spot on. So he knew that one would come who would stand between the people and God. Now, in a slightly different way, this is about to happen again in our time, but this time it is final. The second thing which Zacharias would have known, and it's worth turning to this, keep your finger in the page, go to Malachi chapter 3, Malachi chapter 3. And I'll read it literally and then you'll see the implications. Malachi chapter 3, I'll just read the first couple of verses. Behold, I am going to send my Malachi, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord, too, the Lord whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And three, the Malachi of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says Jehovah of hosts. That's the NASB translation. So Malachi means messenger or angel. And he says, behold, I'm going to send you my messenger. He will clear the way for before me. And then the Saviour whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he comes, says Jehovah of hosts. So Malachi means my messenger or my angel. And his prophecy was the last prophecy for 400 years. The next prophetic voice to be heard in Israel was going to be the voice of Malachi, my messenger, says Jehovah of hosts, John the Baptist, as attested by Jesus. But of course, on this imminent occasion, when we are expecting the return of the Lord for the church, we are the messengers to warn people, prepare people for that imminent coming. Of course, there will be two comings. There will be when the Lord comes in great judgment, and there will be a prior coming when the Lord comes to snatch up those that accept him as Lord and Saviour and take us all out of the way while all this terrible judgment is going on. Now, in the Malachi passage, the forerunner of Messiah's first coming isn't named, either there or in the other passage in Isaiah 40, but he will be revealed in the New Testament as John the Baptist after John's arrest, where Jesus recognizes him. In his later confirmation of John, Jesus confirmed that he had come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And in Matthew 11, he said, "And if you are willing to receive it, this is Elijah who is going to come." It's a present active participle. So it's a bit confusing for people at the time. But he's saying, for those who believe it, this is Elijah. And of course you say, well, why Elijah? Well, the key thing about Elijah's Old Testament ministry was that he revealed for the first time what we now call remnant theology, or that there would always be a small number of people in Israel who would carry on their adherence to the Lord. And Elijah lived at a time when there was precious little response to God in Israel. And that was reflected in a drought lasting 3.5 years. And it was also reflected at the end of that 3.5 years with the battle with evil on Mount Carmel, and then the handover of Elijah to Elisha, whose prophetic work was more associated with retribution. So it's very interesting that the ministry of Elijah the first time lasted for almost exactly the same time as the ministry of Jesus lasted when Jesus came. So the point is, God will get glory to himself through Israel, but the church is about to be withdrawn. And this is the message we need to get over to people. All of a sudden, we'll be gone, and we don't know when that's going to happen. The church is going to be withdrawn, and after we've gone, there will be nobody with the Spirit on earth to advise people what to do. Not until the tribulation itself starts and the 144,000 young Jewish men are sealed, the angel from heaven begins his announcements, and you have the two witnesses continuously prophesying for 3.5 years in Jerusalem. So let's go back to look at another application of this in Luke chapter 1, verse 18. And Zacharias said to the angel, "But whereby shall I know this? How will I know that I," he's a man who was physically spent, his wife was physically spent, "how will I know that I'm going to have a son? I am an old man, and my wife is well stricken in years." And the angel answering said unto him, "I am Gabriel that stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak unto you and to bring you these good tidings. And behold, you shall be silent and not able to speak until the day that these things shall come to pass, because thou believe not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season." Verse 22, "And when he came out, he could not speak to the people, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he continued making signs to them and remained dumb." So then, as I said before, Zacharias was given a time was put in the program, if you like, to reflect on events. And in verse 23 it says, "And it came to pass, when the days of his ministration were fulfilled, he departed to his house." So thinking again about what the angel had said to Zacharias, he had told him his name. He said his name was Gabriel. And of course, Gabriel had appeared to Daniel regarding two axiomatic events in Jewish history, the first of which was the foreshadowing of the abomination of desolation, when the Jewish temple would be taken over by pagans and abused. And of course, it was in Daniel 8:16, and it referred to Antiochus Epiphanes, who stopped the proper offerings in the Jewish temple for 2,300 days and nights. The second time that Gabriel appeared to Daniel was in relation to the forecasting of the 77s, that there would be 70 weeks decreed for Israel to do three things: to finish transgression, to make an end of sin, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now that was for Israel primarily, but we know that the whole world is involved in this program, which is focused on Israel. This, of course, these things will happen to Israel in the second 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. So the fulfillment of all these things for us is now imminent, with the order and the timing of them, of these prophetic events, now compiled together and revealed in the book of Revelation, and it is there to give us a sense of urgency. And the angel Gabriel said to Daniel that after the 62 weeks, the anointed one would be cut off, that means he would be killed, and have nothing, and that the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof will be a flood, a great invasion, and even unto the end shall be war, and desolations are determined. And he shall make a firm covenant with death, with many, for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice on the oblation to cease, and upon the wing of those abominations shall come one that makes desolate, even unto the full end, and that determined shall wrath be poured out. So Zacharias would know, and he had lived through the fulfillment of Gabriel's first message to Daniel in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. I talked about this about 18 months ago, and some of the horrendous things that were done were, it's just unrepeatable, particularly with youngsters present. And then the second thing, he knew of the prophecy that the Messiah would come and be put to death. So you think you're Zacharias, you've gone through all this shock, you're reflecting on things, you know that the first abomination of the temple has happened, you know that Messiah is coming and your son is going to make the way for him, but you know he's going to get killed. Then after these things, it says in Luke 1:24, Zacharias returns home to Elizabeth. And after these days, his wife conceived, and she was hidden. Now, most Bibles translate this, "and she hid herself." It is not her doing it. It says that she was hidden for 5 months. Now, what that application means, I don't know, but I suspect that things were kept very quiet by the overreaching arm of the Holy Spirit. Thus hath the Lord done unto me in the days wherein he looked upon me to take away my reproach among men. Elizabeth was delighted. Just pause for a minute. This is quite a detailed subject. But can you imagine what must have happened when Zacharias went home? He can't speak. He's been thinking about the prophecies, thinking about the outworking of the prophecies. He's an old man. He's physically spent. His wife's physically spent. And he's going to go home and say, but he can't speak. And he's got to tell her, darling, we're going to have a baby. You know, so there's a sort of a lighter human side to these things as well. So we go to the third appearance of Gabriel, Luke 1:26, when he appeared to Mary. Now, in the sixth month, the angel, that's of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph in the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And we know what Gabriel said to her. And then verse 34, and Mary said to the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Now the problem with Zacharias, he had a wife. The angel had told him this was going to happen. Mary's situation was different. She was asking a sensible question. She said, how will this be? How will I become the bearer of the Saviour of the world, seeing as I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore also the holy thing which is begotten shall be called the Son of God. Overshadowing. What that is covering is action by the Holy Spirit to prevent the inheritance of the sin nature from Mary. And so, to state it simply, the egg from which Jesus was born would have been generated by the Holy Spirit, and it was that overshadowing that protected the conceived seed from becoming contaminated until he was delivered. And then the angel says in verse 36, and behold, Elizabeth, thy kinswoman, she has conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her that was called barren. For no word of God shall be void of power. That's what Zacharias missed. And Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Now there's a bit more to Mary's trusting of God than might first appear. Because what she was going to go through in terms as observed from the world could render her liable to stoning to death. It rendered her liable to ostracism from the community in which she lived, and also to a totally damaged relationship with her betrothed husband, Joseph. So when Mary said, be it unto me, she was acting in incredible faith. So now as we come towards the finish, I want to talk about four items of spontaneous praise. I'm going to ask you a trick question now. How many psalms are there in the Bible?
150.
Ah. The time of the Gospels, the time of being recorded here, is of the transition from the old way of the old Mosaic law to the New Testament law of Christ. And in this bit we're going to read are actually psalms. And the first psalm is the psalm of Elizabeth to Mary when Mary visited her. In verse 39 it says, and Mary arose in these days, that's during the 6 months of her pregnancy, Elizabeth's pregnancy, went up into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah. You're looking about 3 days' journey here. You wouldn't do it any less. And she entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass, when Elizabeth heard the salutation or the voice of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. That word only appears 3 times. And what is happening here is because the Spirit is controlling the whole of the development in the womb of John, he recognized the voice of the mother, the bearer of Christ. So John's ministry begins then, if you like. The forerunner of Jesus recognizing Mary, and immediately he recognizes Mary by leaping in the womb, and this is spiritual activity. Elizabeth immediately becomes filled with the Spirit, it says in the next bit. And Elizabeth was filled with the Spirit, and she lifted up her voice with a loud cry and said, "Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come unto me? For behold, when the voice of thy salutation came into my ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a fulfillment of the things spoken to her from the Lord." So you've got the Holy Spirit is energizing John. John recognizes Mary. Immediately the Holy Spirit fills Elizabeth and shows her what's happening, and she lets out this short psalm of praise. Now, there are always applications that sometimes we take years to understand. This expression, leaping for joy, has an application to the church. If you keep your finger in the page and go to Luke 6:22, and I say it has an application, because when you study the Bible quite a lot, you begin to understand that when specific words are used for specific things, they have linkages. Luke 6:22, "Blessed are ye when men will hate you, and they shall separate you from their company and reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice," and it's the same word, "leap for joy in that day." Rejoice and leap for joy. "For behold, your reward is great in heaven." So when we suffer for the gospel, our response is to leap for joy, like John the Baptist leapt in the womb. He says, "Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because for great is your reward in heaven." That's a sign that we are alive. And then, contrarily, in verse 26, it says, "Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for in the same manner did their fathers speak to the false prophets." So we've heard before that those of us who are the Lord's and are being conformed to him, will suffer discipline. We also know that we will suffer pain and anguish of various sorts for the gospel, but when we do, we are to leap for joy. Easier said than done, but if we know that application, that will help us. So then we come to the second New Testament psalm, which is very well known. We used to chant it in the church in Wales many years ago, the Magnificat, Mary's praise to the Lord. "And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour. For he has regarded the low estate or the lowliness of his handmaid. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed, for he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name." So we have here the concept of low estate, lowliness, humility. It covers all of those things. And the word in the Greek is the tapinosis, and again, that has an application. Keep your finger in the page and go to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. I just want to say read a few verses from Philip, who was sent to fasten himself to the chariot of the Ethiopian eunuch who was studying this passage in Scripture. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his lowliness, in his humble status, in his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." And the other time it's used is in Philippians 3. It's worth looking this up. Philippians 3, chapter 3, verse 20. The end of verse 20. Well, it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, who will fashion anew the body of our humiliation, our tapinosis, our lowliness, so that it may be conformed to the body of his glory. So Mary is a lowly mother who, in a sense, begat a lowly Saviour, and just as he is lowly and was glorified for doing what he should do, we are also lowly. We will suffer like him, but we will also be formed to the body of his glory, according to the working whereby he is able even to subject all things unto himself. And his mercy is unto generations and generations on them that fear him. He hath showed his strength with his arm, he hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts, he has put down princes from their thrones, and hath exalted them of low degree. The hungry he has filled with good things. And when we hear these expressions, hungry, lowly, we need to be thinking beatitudes, for what it actually means. But the rich he shall send empty away. He hath given help to Israel his servant, that he might remember mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, towards Abraham and his seed for ever. So what it's saying very simply is, if we are of low degree and fear God as Jesus did, God's going to exalt us too, right up to the level where Jesus is exalted. And it says that Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned unto her house. Now Elizabeth's time was fulfilled that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son, and her neighbours and her kinsfolk heard that the Lord had magnified his mercy towards her, and they rejoiced. I'll cut this down for the sake of time. The third psalm is the prophecy of Zacharias at John's circumcision, because he had been struck dumb, because a pregnancy is 40 weeks, so he'd have been struck dumb for at least 40 weeks, maybe a couple of weeks more. And we're looking at verses 59 to 66. And they would have called him Zacharias, remembered of God, after the name of his father. And his mother answered him and said, "Not so, he shall be called Jehovah. Jehovah is a gracious giver." Johanan. And they made signs to the father as to what he would have him called. They're thinking, oh, wife's got it wrong here. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote on it, saying, "His name is John." And they marvelled all. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. What happens? A fear came on all them that dwelt about him, about them. And all these sayings were noised abroad throughout the hill country of Judea. And all that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then shall this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." So then we have in verse 67, Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit. So that's Elizabeth, Zacharias, Mary. And he prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, because he has visited and wrought redemption for his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." There's two things in Zacharias' psalm. There are two distinct things. He talks in verse 71 about salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, should serve him without fear. And then he goes on to say, "Yea, and you, child," that's John the Baptist, "will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the face of the Lord to make his ways ready, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people in the remission of their sins." That was John's ministry, to a back to God movement, to get people ready so that their sins could be, they recognize that Jesus had come to forgive them their sins. And it goes on in verse 79, "to shine upon them that sit in darkness and the shadow of death," that's us, the Gentiles who knew nothing, "to guide our feet in the way of peace, to guide our feet in the way of peace." So he came to do two things. He came to bring light to the Gentiles and to guide our feet. And finally, the Nunc Dimittis, as it's known in the church in Wales, of Simeon. If you go to chapter 2 and verse 25, this was when they presented Jesus at the temple. It says, Simeon was righteous and devout, and he was looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now, just in the same way as Simeon's looking for the consolation of Israel, there is something we are told to do, and I must confess, I struggle with it myself. I have brought it one or two times here. In the same way as Simeon is looking for the consolation of Israel, we are told that we should be looking for the appearance of Jesus in to take us up in the rapture. Now, the interesting thing is that Simeon looked for this consolation and got to see it before he died. We are instructed to look for the coming of Jesus, his appearance, to take us up in the rapture. And I would like to think at this stage that if we do that, there's a chance that we will see that before we die the other way. Okay. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and he received Jesus into his arms, and he blessed God and said, Now let thy servant depart, Lord, according to thy word in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And I'll add on briefly, we must not forget the prophetess Anna at this time, because she was the former wife of a Levite who'd only had her husband 7 years, and she was now 84 years of age, and she spent all her time praying in the temple for the things promised that they would come. And she departed not from the temple, worshipping with fastings and supplications night and day, and coming up at that very hour, so the Holy Spirit knew for her to be there, gave thanks to God and spoke of God to all them that were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. So I hope you can see from these things that there are lots of things that examples we have from what people were doing when they're awaiting the first coming of Jesus, and there are many things that we need to be doing about waiting the second coming or what precedes it. And I particularly struck by the message of Simeon, where we are commanded, we're not asked, we're commanded to pray for the appearance of Jesus, and that is to take us up. And look what happened to Simeon, so hopefully the same thing will happen to us. Now, just to finish, the timing of John and Jesus, well, it's clear that they were 6 months apart. And in terms of whether it was Passover or whether it was Tabernacles when Jesus was born, we have that well-known verse in John 1, verse 14. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. But the word to dwell is translated from several different Greek words, and it means the word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. So the tent was 9 months in the making, and then Jesus pitched his tent among humankind and lived his life as we would live. That expression is used of the early tribulation saints in Revelation 7. It's used about the mid-tribulation situation, but it's also used in Revelation 21, verse 3. I heard a great voice out of the throne, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall pitch his tent with them. It says he shall dwell with them. But the point is, it's talking in the language of tabernacle, so I think we can be assured that not only was Jesus came the first time at Tabernacles, he will return the second time at Tabernacles. Let us pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that there are lessons that we can learn from your people who are waiting for the fulfillment of the arrival on earth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that the principles there are as true today as they were then. But thank you, Lord, more than anything else, that living, he loves us. Dying, he saved us. He then carried our sins far away, and we have been justified freely forever. And one day he's coming. Oh, glorious day. Amen.